Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, the third chapter. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me there. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you or to use your phone or tablet. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. If your Bible is like mine, it's page 2. I'll be reading Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your faithfulness and for your goodness. Lord, we give you thanks for the ways that you continually work in our lives and draw us to yourselves. And Lord, we pray that in these moments, as we begin to ponder some of the struggles and questions that we have in this life, that your Spirit might guide us and teach us. Lord, we long, as we begin a new year, to know you. Lord, we long to grow in you. We long for the roots of our faith to grow deep into the soil of your Holy Spirit and your nourishment. Lord, teach us and shape us. Lord, have your way in us that we might bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold for your glory and for the world's good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are there mosquitoes? Why are there fire ants? And then my favorite, why do we cook bacon and bake cookies? These are the questions the dear people of Foley United Methodist Church have pondered from God. These are not the questions upon which we will build a sermon series, though. If you have been with us over the last couple of weeks, or we're here with us on Christmas Eve, then you know that today we are beginning a new sermon series that we are calling Questions for God. And on Christmas Eve and this past Sunday, we put slips of paper in the bulletin and invited you to write the questions that you have, the questions that you would ask God if you had the chance to ask a question in a straightforward, face-to-face way. And we are about to begin what I believe is quickly becoming one of my favorite sermon series that we've ever done at Foley, because the response that you gave was amazing. I don't know what I was expecting. I thought that I'd get some questions about fire ants and mosquitoes, but the depth of the questions that came in was unlike anything I've seen before. The authenticity and honesty that you showed as you filled out those slips of paper about things that you puzzled with or wrestled with or things about God that you would long to know. There were a huge number of questions around the topic of evil that we'll begin to get into today. There were huge numbers of questions around suffering and watching people suffer and seeing things in the world. There were a large number of questions about heaven and maybe an equal number about salvation. There were questions about what is the will of God and what does it look like to be made in His image and to walk in His ways. And then there were a whole smattering of other things on all kind of topics. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to begin to tackle into some of the broader groups of questions that came in. We're going to seek to understand both how Scripture and history has answered some of these questions that have challenged people for longer than we can even imagine. And I have to tell you that as we jump into a series like this, this may be, and I wasn't even expecting this, one of my favorite things to do. Because I really believe that if there was a one-sentence job description for a pastor, my job is to help you grow into the fullness of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so if I can walk with you in a place where there is a struggle or a question or an obstacle to you engaging with God more fully and more completely, then it is a great joy for me to tackle these questions with you and on your behalf. I will also say, though, just kind of as a word of warning, that if we were able to sit down and the over 100 little slips of paper I got, and we're able to have 100 cups of coffee with each and every one of you and talk about what it is that you wrote down, that I would never just take your question and begin to answer it. That the first thing I would do if we were sitting face to face and you gave me your question for God is I would want to make sure that I understood what it was you were really asking. Because oftentimes when someone writes something down, and not just in a question like this, we deal with the first thing we think of. But if I ask for a little clarity, it might be that you write a question about this, but it's really because there's a deeper level struggle with that. And so I would want to know, if we were talking one-on-one, to make sure that I was really getting at the root of what it is you were really wondering about. But I'm hoping that because with the things that we're going to talk about over the next few weeks, there were so many people asking questions of similar vein, that we will be able to dig into things that will meet you where you are, and things that perhaps you have wrestled with or wondered in your own life. You do not need me to tell you that there is evil in the world. You did not get up and come to church on this first Sunday of 2020 so that the preacher could get up and give you a news flash to say there's evil in our world. My guess is that if you turned on the television this morning, you've already seen it. My guess, if you haven't, all you would need to do is walk to the end of your driveway or in your condo or apartment complex and visit with some of the neighbors or people who live closest to you, and it would only take a few minutes of conversation before you begin to share stories, and perhaps they would share something that had happened in their own life that you could say, this is definitely an indicator of the presence of evil in our world. And even if you didn't go out and visit with someone who lived around you or near you, my guess is that if you were just to drive around and be observant, walking in and out of the stores that you go to or in and out of the places that you frequent in your life, if you pay attention, my guess is that you would see evil. If you've driven down 59, you've probably seen evil. Amen? That's a joke. Well, maybe not really. Evil is everywhere. It is one of the biggest things that people struggle with. And it is probably the biggest question that people grapple with when they really try and understand and reconcile who God is. And there is a tension that's at work, maybe even a contradiction, that goes something like this. We believe that we have an all-powerful God who is always good. God is good all the time. And we believe that is what we cling to. And yet somehow we have a hard time reconciling that we can have an all-powerful God who is completely always good and that there is still as much evil in the world as we see. And so we begin to struggle with how do we have this God that is always good and is all-powerful, but yet there is so much evil all around us. And that's what we're going to begin to dig into today, is that how we reconcile those two, what those two things look like, and how in the world we put those two things together underneath this same umbrella that we call faith. Now, if we really want to understand this issue of evil, the first thing that we're going to need to do is we need to clearly understand what evil is. And if you're a note taker, this might be something you write down because this is an important piece. Because for the sake of this argument, for the sake of the way that theologians and philosophers and biblical scholars have looked at this topic over time, we need to understand that evil is anything that is outside of the goodness or wholeness of God. So God is completely pure and whole and perfect and always good. And evil is anything that moves away from that. So it doesn't matter the scope or degree it moves away from it. If it is in any way not good or whole the way that God is, then that by definition is evil. It's the negation, the negative, the opposite of any goodness and wholeness that God is. And so there's this idea that evil is probably more encompassing than maybe what we tend to think of automatically. There's also two different types of evil that we need to think about. The first is that there is evil, that anything that is different or separate from the goodness or wholeness of God, that is caused by an agent, by a person, by an action, by a choice. This is called moral evil. This is someone choosing to make a decision to do something, whether they know or not that it is outside of the goodness or wholeness of God. This is evil or pain or acts of affliction that are generated by a person doing something. That's all one category of evil that is called evil, that is called moral evil. Then there is a whole nother category of evil that we may not tend to think about evil, but it's one that you asked a lot of questions about. You just didn't call it this. And it is things in the world that seem to be out of line with the goodness and wholeness of God, but don't seem to be caused by the action of one person. So you can look at things like tornadoes or hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis. You can look at dementia or suffering or poverty. You can look at some types of illness and cancer. And these are all things that seem to happen in our world, but may not be directly caused by any one person making a choice. Some are, some aren't. We'll get into that next week. This is called natural evil. And it's a whole other category of how the world shows signs of being separate from the wholeness and goodness of God than by people choosing things. Today, we're going to dig into the moral evil question. Next week, we'll get into the natural evil question. When you ask questions about natural evil, you ask them in the questions of, why did my loved one suffer for so long? Why did my grandmother carry Alzheimer's for 20 years before she died? Why is dementia something that God lets people have? And on of questions about people enduring these circumstantial kinds of things. We'll get into that next week. Today, as we think about moral evil and things that happen in our world that are caused by an agent, these kind of questions, and they were far-ranging and they were very specific, these got into, why do innocent people always get hurt? Why are there things acts of terror and violence that afflict children? Why are children abused? Why is there violent sexual abuse? And it went through a whole range of things that are all actions that are perpetrated by a person. And the tension, like I said a minute ago, is that how can we have a God who is all-powerful and always good, and yet there can still be acts and actions like this, and we can say that everything is okay with that. Now, I want to walk you through a couple summaries of how people have tackled this issue before, and then we'll kind of move into what do we do with this and what does this mean in our own lives. The common response to how we deal with reconciling this tension or contradiction that we have is a thing called the free will defense. If you're a note taker, you might want to write down free will defense. I'm about to give you the 30-second cliff note understanding of the free will defense, but if you go home and Google it, you can spend all afternoon reading about the free will defense. So this is something that scholars and theologians and biblical studies folks have been talking about for years. But primarily the current version of the free will defense is a philosophy that was created by a philosopher named Alvin Plantinga, who was a professor at Notre Dame. And it essentially says this argument, that it could be possible that in order for God to create a world where there is free will, where we have a choice, and that one of the choices is moral good, that there has to be the option for moral evil. So let me say that a different way. That if God wants to create a world where you and I have choice, and that we can choose to do the things in line with what God wants, that in order for us to have that choice, that there has to be the option that we may choose not to do that. Or that people may even choose things that go fully awry of anything close to what God desired. You could even say it in a different way, that if God created the world, as the Westminster Catechism says, and created humans, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him, that if what God wants for us to do is to know him and to love him and to worship him, to live a life that is characterized by love, to submit and surrender ourselves to his way and his teaching, that in order for us to do that, we have to have choice. I remember when I took a class in seminary on this very idea where we were talking about this, and the professor one day offered this scenario. He said, if you could get the most, we weren't all men, but this is the example he used. He said, if you could get the most beautiful girl in the world, and he said, and you knew her, and you had done everything you could do to get her to love you. You had asked her out, you had wooed her, you had given flowers, all the things you could do, but she had no interest in you. But yet you could give her a medicine or a shot or something that would make her love you, would you give it to her? And inevitably, everyone would say no, because what they understand is that if you force someone to love you, it's not real love. And so what we see as we reconcile with God is that if God wants to create a human race and a people who will choose to love him, there has to be an option that they might choose not to love him. If the goal is that they choose to walk in his way, there is also a choice that they might choose not to walk in his way. Now, that does not mean that God creates evil. That does not mean that God likes evil. That does not mean that God wants evil. But that it is a necessary option out of the ultimate goal of what he wants, is that humanity would choose to worship and glorify him for the purpose in which he created them. If we take this idea and build on this free will defense idea, the next idea that we can look at is the biblical story. And if we look at the biblical story, it really kind of picks up on what the free will defense says. And we can look at the beginning pages of Scripture just to get a sense of what God's original intent for humanity was and then what has happened to humanity after that. So in the original intent of humanity, God creates humanity as paradise. It is perfection. There is abundance and provision that is taken care of. There is nothing that humanity could not want for or need. And that what God has done is create a world to live in, but says there is framework or there are parameters in which you must live to live in the abundance that I have created. And what we see in the text that I read a few minutes ago in Genesis 3 is that the sin of the Genesis 3 and the fall isn't Eve eating the apple. Not specifically. The greater sin was this choosing to live outside of the parameters of God. It was using the choice that God had given them for something other than honoring and obeying and following what God wanted. And so what we see in that interchange that's played out in Genesis 3 between a serpent and Adam and Eve is this wrestling with that somehow God is holding out, that somehow God is not providing the best, that somehow humanity is missing out and that God is tricking them. And then we see this amazing switch happen where both Adam and Eve begin to play the role of victim, that they begin to think that somehow they are not being treated fairly, they are not getting their due, that somehow something is being deprived and taken from them, and so they determine that they will act in a way that will accomplish what they feel they are missing. And when, as we've seen, someone begins to move outside of the framework of God's creation, the consequences will happen. Once again, that does not mean that God creates evil or wants evil. But yet, if there is choice, then we deal with the consequences of people choosing to act in a way outside of what God wants. We deal with the consequence of people choosing that they know better than God or that they can perhaps do something or are missing out on something that God should rightly be giving them. All of this we see in the biblical story leads to this ongoing journey, which really is the story of Scripture. From this point in Genesis 3 all the way to the very end, of God is continually working. God's chief desire is to try and take humanity that has marred the creation in the way that he designed it and wanted it, and he is trying to bring humanity back to restore them to the very image of the creation that he originally gave them. If you were here during the Advent season and you heard some of the text that we read out of the book of Isaiah, then you know that the vision of the prophets that they proclaimed to the people was that the end result of what God wanted and part of why Jesus was coming was to restore humanity, to regenerate it, to reconcile it, and to restore it to God's original intent. And so the problem of evil is really just the consequence of humans choosing to act outside of the framework by which God originally created the whole scenario for all of us to live into. this can push one step further out of the biblical picture into one more theory that if you want to write down, you can, that is called the soul-making theory. And you can summarize the soul-making theory with the whole idea that we see in the biblical story is this is not heaven. That the ultimate picture of why evil is present is because this is not heaven. That once humanity broke the image of what God wanted in creation by choosing things outside of God's desires, that this was never intended to be paradise. And so the fact that evil is present doesn't mean that God is any less good or any less benevolent, but that yet we will run the course of the circumstances of the choices that we continue to make outside of the goodness and the wholeness of God. The soul-making theory takes that step one step further and says that evil actually exists to help draw us to God. That it's only as we encounter suffering in our life, it's only as we encounter the actions of people who make terrible decisions that ultimately we choose to want God's alternative in the world. That if humans are born with what I love the theologians that describe it as original inclination, not original sin, but the desire to make choices that lead us away from God, that if humans are born with that inclination and we're ultimately going to choose things that are destructive and darkness of our own making, then what the soul-making theory says is that those things we choose actually become the springboard that lead us to realize that the life that God intends for us is far better than anything we could find on our own. And so soul-making theory takes the evil of the world and says it actually becomes a tool that leads us closer and closer to God if we will let it. Now, those are kind of the 30,000-foot view summaries of how people reconcile the presence of evil in our world, of moral evil around us, and what God shows to us and what God wants. Now, all of this is really generic. You know, in these stories, it's all about God and capital G, you know, big God, world. It's not very specific. And what theologians and scholars would say is that you can have this argument in a generic way, and it offers the words they like, is sufficient warrant that you can reconcile that we have an always powerful, always good God, and that there is still evil in the presence of our world. And then they would go a step further to say, even though there's enough for us to grasp this, God could give us a full detailed printout of how and why every detail around evil works, and it would blow our minds. That we could not comprehend the fullness of what God is up to and how he's working and how God uses evil and the things that happen in this world all for his purposes and that kind of thing. They would reference the book of Job as a good example of that. That in Job, when Job wrestles with God over the way that God has worked and the actions that have happened in his life, and God begins to share with Job, here is some understanding about who I am and what I'm up to, immediately we see Job going, whoa, this is a whole lot bigger than I want. And truthfully, we need to grapple with this a lot because I think part of what we want, part of where we fall short is that we want a God that we can completely understand. We want a God that fits inside here. And if we have a God that fits inside here, is that really a God worth worshiping? That really to have a God that's worth worshiping, he needs to be bigger than Nolan Donald's brain. Because if I can grasp God, he is not worthy of all the praise that we celebrate him. And so it is okay to say there are sufficient arguments that seem to say, yes, you can reconcile that there is evil in the world and God is still good and all powerful, but I don't understand it all. And it's bigger than what I can grasp, and that's a place to go. And ultimately what that leads us to is that this is an issue of faith. That you're not going to argue someone in or out of understanding evil on those big generic terms. That until your relationship with God becomes personal, and this becomes about understanding the gospel story and understanding the work of Jesus, that you will never fully grasp a sufficient answer to the problem of evil. Now, I love this because I think this is absolutely amazing. And in the way that God's sovereignty and providence works, we're studying this idea on the first Sunday of the year, which is Epiphany Sunday, which is the day that we complete our celebration of the birth of the Christ child. Everyone else in the world's already moved on to Valentine's Day. But in the church, we celebrate Christmas because this is no small deal. Because what we celebrate in Christmas is that the world is dark and it is a darkness of our own making. Evil was nothing new to our world. Evil has been present for all time. And what we saw as we studied Isaiah and as we gathered on Christmas Eve is that the darkness was so bad of their own making, and yet God still offers hope. That in the midst of a darkness of their own making, God sent light into the darkness. That the Christ child that we continue to celebrate on this day is the one who is given as hope and redemption. Now, this is huge when you think about the problem of evil. Because what God is saying is that the problem of evil is not just a theoretical argument to understand. That the problem of evil isn't something that you need to figure out to get your brain wrapped on. That what God is saying is that I saw the problem of evil, and rather than keep it at a distance, I got in the middle of it. I came and inserted myself into the problem of evil. And if we follow the story of Jesus, what we see is that Jesus became a victim of moral evil. That people acting out of poor choices, out of the line of goodness and wholeness of God, took Jesus and sacrificed his life. And that we see in the death and resurrection of Jesus that he conquers evil. That there is no evil greater than him. And then we find in the teaching and the pictures of Jesus that he's offering a hope that says vengeance is mine, restoration is mine, and the end of the story is already written. And so what we find in the midst of faith is, yes, there is a sufficient warrant to say we can understand the complexities of God and that we can reconcile that evil is present in the world and that God is still good. But when we look at the person of Jesus, when we look at the gospel story, when we look at what happens with a child born in a manger who comes to offer himself to die, what we find is that we have one who knows us in the midst of our suffering. What we find is that we have one who knows us when we are both the victims of evil and when we are the agents of evil. Because that is the other thing that we have to think about. Is that what we like to think about when we talk about the problem of evil, and what I saw in all the questions that got asked around this, was all about looking out there. Now, I told you as we started that you needed to write down the definition of evil because we're about to come back to it. Because what evil is it is anything outside of the goodness and the wholeness of God. That is anything that is out of line with who God is and God's perfection and God's beauty and God's wholeness. And so what we have often as we think about the problem of evil is that we have a spectrum. That there's kind of a continuum of evil. And what ends up happening for most of us, and I put myself in this, is that we look at the things that we see on the news. That we look at the atrocities of the world. That we look at, you know, mass killings or whatever, and we say, those are acts of evil. Those are things that we don't know how to reconcile. And somewhere, as we work our way back down the continuum, there becomes a line that's a tipping point. And everything on this side of the line, we don't really care about. And so all of the evil that is outside of the goodness or wholeness of God that has to do with our lying, that has to do with our idolatry, that has to do with our deceitfulness, that has to do with our lack of forgiveness, that has to do with broken relationships, we don't care about that evil. We want to know about the evil way out there and how we can fix it. And what we have to really wrestle with is that if we want to take the problem of evil seriously, that we can't change out there. Now, we can pray, and I will tell you to pray, and we're going to talk about prayer later this year, and we're going to dig into prayer, but the only thing that we can fix, the only thing we can work on is us. And so what we can look at is the story of Scripture that says if you want to deal with the problem of evil, you've got to start here. You've got to start with evil in your own life. Now, some people are like, but hold on a second, Nolan. The defense that I want to give here is that that evil out there, the ones we see on the news, the ones that are egregious and terrible, the ones that get named and hurt innocent, that it hurts innocent people or that hurts other people. And that's true. And the impact of some evil is greater than others. But what we need to own in our own lives is that any act of evil impacts other people. And so the evil in your own life, whether it's your own selfishness or your own greed, it impacts people. If there's a sense in you that you don't fully tell the truth in all places, that impacts people around you. If I have a relationship with my wife and yet I don't fully tell her the truth, that impacts all the relationships in my household. That impacts how I show up with other people. It impacts how she shows up with other people. If I become greedy and I am greedy, seeking to look out only for myself, that impacts my family. My children are raised in such a way that that becomes the mirror of their life. If we begin to live in a way that's deceitful or talks meanly about other people or slanders people, that has impact on other people. And so while there may be some acts of evil that impact other people more greatly, any act of evil impacts other people. And so while we would love to stop all of those things, ultimately, if we want to make the most impact on evil, we have to start with us. And we have to reconcile our own lives to the story of Jesus, who says, I have come and entered into the evil. And I have come and conquered it. And I am the one who will see you through it and can restore you and take you into a new life. And so I think as we kind of land this plane thinking about moral evil, that there are three things that you and I can do to begin to tackle this idea of evil. The first is that we need to eradicate all evil in our own lives. If you could, we got about 10 minutes left. If you could just knock that out before noon, that'd be great. Now, it's easy to joke about, but that really is our mission. If we think about the call of Isaiah 2, if we think about the prophecy that the prophet said of what will happen when Jesus comes, it is ultimately that we will be a people who are submitted and surrendered to the ways of God, that we will walk in the ways of God. And so what if we begin this new year? What if we begin 2020 not just going, oh, that was just another sermon, but going, I am going to make it my job to become incredibly self-aware, that I'm going to cut out distractions in my life so that I can recognize places where evil is present in me, places where I may not be living fully in the truth, places where I may be deceiving people, places where I may be greedy or unforgiving or dealing with resignation or cynicism. And then you took a commitment to say, my job will be to be radically obedient to the way of God. That I will begin to, with all that I have, to live into the commands and calls of God, that I will live in the manner that Jesus teaches, because that is the way we will eradicate evil in our lives. And we won't conquer that in any fell swoop, but the more that we'll press in and partner with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, God will take us to a place. And anytime evil is taken out of our lives, it will stop the ripples that go into other people's lives. And if this room alone would take seriously the idea of eradicating evil in our own lives, of being aware of the places that we are outside of the goodness and wholeness of God, and that we would take seriously saying we're going to do everything in our own power and by partnering with the power of God to work on these things, that we would see a change in evil in our corner of the world. That's just how it works. That's how human relationship works. And so if we would make 2020 our year to say we want the roots of Jesus to go deep in our lives, that we want to abide in him, that we want to open ourselves fully to his will and his way, that we're going to get serious not just about assuming that we've got it right or not just about attending church because it's Sunday morning, but to get serious about saying what would it look like to eradicate evil in our lives, that we would begin to see an impact and a change in the world around us. It would happen in your household. It would happen in your relationships. It would happen in your family. It would happen in your neighborhoods. It would happen in places you work and the places you frequent, because that's how God has created relationship to work. The second thing that all of us must do if we want to eradicate evil is that we have to not be afraid. Let me say that again. Not be afraid. Do not be afraid. There are lots of things in Scripture that we could argue about from morning till night for years to come. But one of the ones that's clear is that the people of God, the people who are called the people of God, are not a people who live in fear. From the very beginning to the very end, God says, you do not have to fear when you are with me. That if we hold this story of the gospel to be true, if we hold this story to be a God that can hold both evil and brokenness in our world and wholeness and completion and the end of the story in both hands, that when we are in the midst of evil, when we suffer evil that happens to us, or when we are the agents of evil, we do not have to fear. Because we have a God that knows this story and that he knows the ending and that he has written the ending. He says, vengeance is mine. I am a God of justice. I am a God of righteousness. And we don't need to add to the separating of the wholeness and goodness of God by living in a place of fear. As the people of God, we're going to continue to see evil on this side of heaven until we all are in the grave. But we do not have to be afraid, because God has written the end of this story, and we know that he will sort every single piece of it out. And then the final thing that we need to know is that if we want to take seriously this idea of the problem of evil and this idea of living into the midst of this story, is this gets into some of the questions that were asked about, well, how can we make a difference on what's going on out there? And I think it's this, that we need to be committed to the work of justice. I love, we prayed for our church council a little while ago, I love some of the work that our council is doing. They began last year as we were working through this Arise initiative to plan for the future of saying, Lord, what do you want us to do in our community? And many of you came as we shared about the current reality of our community. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to have a prayer retreat that any of you are welcome to. You'll find more information about that soon, where we're going to pray and say, God, what do you want us to be focused on? And one of the things that we can do as a church is to be focused on the work of justice, because there are people in our community and in our world world that tend to be vulnerable, that tend to often be victims of acts of evil. And that if we can do things on a systemic level to begin to change neighborhoods and communities and schools and whole sections of society, then what we can do as we seek to work on the evil in our own lives and as we seek to live in a way of justice is that we can lessen the likelihood of acts of evil around us. And so whether that's working with folks in poverty or working with people who are victims of human trafficking or people who are victims of abuse or mental health, there are all kind of things that there are people out there that tend to fall and become vulnerable towards acts of evil, that if we'll commit ourselves to acts of justice, that we will find as the body of Christ that we can impact the world around us. Now, that doesn't just have to happen on local church level. There are agencies and organizations and ministries and missions all around the world that are working to deal with people who are in slavery, that are dealing with traffic, that are dealing with abuse and all kinds of. And so you can find all kind of places to say, what would it look like for me to pool my resources, my abilities, my prayer life, and say, I want to work as an agent who will make a difference of evil in the world. So I think if we were going to take the problem of evil and answer the question, why the evil, I would sum it up with three statements. The statements are this. The presence of evil in our world does not negate that we have a good God. In the face of evil, we are called to live by God's ways. And our living by God's ways will make the biggest impact on evil in our world. Pray with me, please. God, we love you. We thank you that you are faithful and that you are good. Lord, we thank you that even in the things that we can't fully understand, that you still offer grace. And God, we thank you for Jesus, that birth that we continue to celebrate of the one who was king at his birth, Lord at his birth, that the one who conquered darkness and conquered evil. And in you we find our hope. And Lord, so we want to be a people who work hard to eradicate evil in our world. And so, Lord, we pray as we begin this new year that you might give us strength and courage and the grace of your Spirit, that we might become honest about evil in our own lives and the places where we are outside of the goodness and wholeness of who you are. And, Lord, that we might become a church, a body of Christ, radically committed to obedience, to seeking after you, to rooting out any sense of difference from you. And then, Lord, we pray that you would call us as the body of Christ and as individuals to works of justice in our community, where in the face of a world that has evil in it, that we might be an agent to help eradicate it, that we might neutralize evil in our neighborhoods and our world. Lord, we need your help for that. We can't do it on our own. And so we pray, come, Holy Spirit, have your way in us and through us. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's children said, amen.